Good morning.
Good morning.
And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day in which we can come before you to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for bearing us on eagle's wings and bringing us to you. I pray that you would give us soft hearts and ears for the hearing of your words and bless Pastor as he preaches it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
What you have before us is a record of God's covenant faithfulness and Israel's covenant responsibilities. It is a look at the Mosaic covenant and the idea of covenant in general. When we talk about covenant, we should say right out of the gate that a covenant is the idea of an oath in blood sovereignly administered. That is a definition of covenant that tries to be as simple as it can possibly be. An oath in blood sovereignly administered. This is the idea of a covenant. God initially cut covenant, we find there in the post-fall, when the animals are slain and Adam and Eve are clothed, and we find the post-Edenic covenant of grace established. It continues to roll out. We find it again with Noah. We find it again with Abraham. We find it again with Moses. And in each implementation or instantiation of the covenant is seen, there is something that is more insight that is given regarding the nature of the covenant. And each way, at each time along the way, though, we see that covenant is an oath of God, often associated with blood and sovereignly administered. That means it's God that's doing the undertaking. Sometimes getting a handle on covenant is hard to understand, so I often use the idea that we find in the New Testament, where the church is likened to a wheat field. Now try to think of that wheat field as the covenant. That is, it is God's wheat field. God is the husbandman. God places His people in that wheat field. But we understand that within that wheat field there are also what? Tares. That is agricultural produce that looks a great deal like wheat to the human eye, but is indeed not human wheat, but still it's in that covenant wheat field owned by God. This is an understanding of the church that is unique from, for example, from Baptists, who typically believe that in a regenerated membership, that is, they believe that all their members, by virtue of being members, are regenerate. The Reformed have always said that in the covenant that is God's wheat field, where God places His people, there are both wheat and tares. As we look at the covenant and try to tease it out, we want to look at elements here of the Mosaic covenant. We want to see that the elements that we see here are part of the idea of covenant in general. We begin to talk about this idea of covenant by saying a covenant is a means by which a relationship is established, which is usually sealed by an oath in blood and oftentimes sworn in a ceremony of ratification. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, for example, that is a covenant-cutting ceremony there in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. If you remember, the reason they use the phrase cutting covenant is that often when covenant was made, it was made in the context of animals being what? Cut. And in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, the animals are cut in half, they're laid, in parallel lines to one another. But interestingly, though it's a covenant between God and Abraham, only who passes through the covenant? Only God in the visage of the smoking pot. Abraham is asleep, and yet it's still a covenant ceremony, but we see that it's sovereignly administered and sovereignly initiated, and what's being communicated there is that God does both the promising and the keeping of the promises in that covenant ceremony. There are different types of covenants. And we should say here before we get into these different types of covenants that you have to understand that this idea of covenant and how it works and all of its details is a highly disputed category even among Reformed people. There are very many different understandings of covenant that end up having very many different implications. And since the covenant is, covenant theology is the architectonic principle of the Scriptures, a tweak or change of understanding in the covenant means what? A ripple effect that ends up affecting everything down line. So the fact that there are different understandings of the covenant, even within the Reformed community, means that there are going to be probably disagreements in the Reformed community in terms of exactly how that ends up rippling out. Radical Two Kingdom theology, for example, has a very different understanding of covenant than what we're going to learn here today. Here we find that there are two parties. And usually that's the way that it works. Different types of covenant. The one that's most natural to our thinking, if we think about it in terms any at all anymore, is the marriage ceremony. It's the perfect example of a covenant. There you have two parties. The terms of the covenant are defined in a ceremony with vows. Do you so-and-so promise to love and honor? And in the case of the woman, obey in sickness and health, do you part? Until death do you part? And there's an oath. And the oath is only two words long. Do you remember what those two words are in the marriage ceremony? I do. All right? That is all expressive of the idea of covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are the same in the sense that they're both covenants. But beyond that, the covenant with Moses is a different covenant than the covenant with Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, God binds himself by oath to irrevocable promises made to Abraham and to his seed. In Genesis 15, when the covenant was made with Abram, as we said earlier, a heifer and a ram and a goat are split and laid the pieces opposite of each other. Then God passed between the pieces and told Abram, as he did at that time, to your descendants I have given this land, etc. As we noted, Abraham did not pass between the sacrificial parts. God made the promise and bound himself by the oath. But in the Mosaic covenant, it is Israel that takes the oath and obligates itself to obey the stipulations of the covenant. Those stipulations we know as the Ten Commandments. But we're going to get into this. Even at this point, it is still God who is sovereignly administering, and Israel is merely echoing back with their I do, the goodness of God is already expressed to them. More about that anon. When we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we say it's an adaptation of a covenant, a type of a covenant called a suzerain treaty pact. It was a type of treaty characterized in that culture. The suzerain, or the sovereign, or the overlord, promised protection and other benefits in return for obedience and fidelity on the part of the subjects called vassals. And so we see here in Exodus 19, and again in Exodus 20, that Israel is God's vassal. He is the sovereign who has called them to himself. He has placed them into his covenant field. He has promised with the blood. Blood seen where? In the Passover. He has promised to be their God and they would be his people. He has spoken of his covenant faithfulness to them in Exodus 19. And he looks for their covenant responsibilities in light of his covenant faithfulness. And so we talk a little bit about the elements of the Mosaic covenant here in Exodus. God, it says, had made them into a great nation. He caused Pharaoh to enslave the nation. Indeed, in 19 verse 6, he said, for this very purpose, he says to Pharaoh, I raised you up. And then God delivered them and brought them out. That's what Philip read. Moses went up to God who called him out of the mountain. And he tells to Moses what he should tell the house of Jacob. And he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself." The first thing that Moses is to tell Israel, that I did all the doing. I saved you. I delivered you. I brought you up on as eagle's wings. I did it all, and you were just the bare recipients of my goodness and grace. And so we see here, this is a monolateral, a monopluric covenant. God is the suzerain, the sovereign, and He has done all the saving. And already, if we listen closely in terms of the echoes that we see throughout Scripture, we find that again echoed in the New Testament, where God in Christ, in the work of the cross, has done what? Has once again borne His church, this time on eagle's wings, and He has done what? All the saving. That's why in the New Testament we can speak of a new and better covenant that is even richer than all that we find in the covenant. It is the tip-top expression of all that the earlier covenants were leading to. This covenant with Jesus Christ. But we first see in this Mosaic covenant here that God does all the doing. He makes them a great nation. He delivers them as on eagle wings. He brings them to Himself. And this suzerain pact, this sovereign covenant, typically has five elements, four of which are contained in this passage that was read this morning. First of all, we find a preamble or introduction who identifies the parties of the covenant. Moses went up to God and God called him, and this is what you shall tell the house of Jacob. And already we learn the parties of the covenant. It is God and the house of Israel. It is interesting that in this type of covenant that we see here in Exodus 19, we also have a mediator. Who is the mediator here in Exodus 19? Moses. Moses is the mediator of this covenant. This is not always true of covenants, but it's true here. And so because of that, we see Moses is a type of who? Christ. Because Christ is the mediator of the new and better covenant. It's not that God enters into covenant with us absent of Christ, or He doesn't enter into covenant with us naked. He enters into covenant with us as Christ is our mediator. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is the one through which we know the Father. And He is the one through whom we have audience with the Father. And so Moses here is a type of Christ. And once again, if we look through Moses, we see Christ, and we find ourselves exulting that we can have peace with God because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. We don't see God naked. We don't come to Him without an audience or introduction without a mediator, and Jesus Christ is that mediator. So this idea of Moses being the mediator is a harbinger of things to come. We see in this preamble and also in Exodus 20, where it says, "I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt out of the house of bondage." Here also, as in Exodus 19, God is identifying Himself as the suzerain. Or what's the other word I said for suzerain? Sovereign. He introduces Himself as the suzerain, the sovereign, and Israel is His vassal that He delivered. And so God proclaims His covenant faithfulness, and in light of that covenant faithfulness, He looks for Israel's covenant responsibilities in light of the goodness of God and bearing them up as on eagle's wings. And so one part we find in covenants is typically a preamble, and we find it here in Exodus. We also find a defining prologue. That's the second element of this Mosaic covenant. In this instance, it's a historical prologue. It's one that details the elements of the existing relationship between God and Israel and calling attention to the benevolent nature of the suzerain by identifying the things done on behalf of the vassal. This is to elicit gratitude and is the basis for future loyalty and obedience. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and boy howdy, did they ever see it, right? They saw the incredible 10 plagues. And if that was not enough, they saw them being squelched in the Red Sea. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And what's being said here is, I did this as your covenant suzerain. I protected you from your enemies. You see what I did. And this is all prologue. It's a reminder of God's tender mercies to us, to them. But again, as that echoes through the Scriptures, we hear and see the same kind of idea in the New Testament, where Christ is our mediator and He does for us all the deliverance just as God did all the deliverance for Israel. God is the one who in Christ completely is our deliverer. And so He can set the terms of the covenant. I bore you on eagle's wings. And I brought you to myself. We should note the tenderness that is in these words. An eagle forces its young out of the nest, but then flies beneath those, well, are they chicks? What do you call little eagles? Eaglets. The eagle then fly beneath those eaglets who think they're flying, but perhaps are more falling. He flies beneath them, or she flies beneath them, to bear them up lest they fall. This is the picture that's being given here of, I bore you on eagle's wings. If we transfer that picture to Israel, we see it's not merely freedom that Israel has gained. God says, I bore you on eagle's wings like a mother carrying her children. I carried you out and brought you to myself. It's a beautiful picture, and quite like the picture painted in Peter. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And so, God deals violently with wicked Pharaoh in Egypt so that He might deal tenderly with His people to the end of bringing them to Himself. Well, we've seen the preamble and we've seen the prologue are also covenant stipulations. And typically that's the case with covenant. The type of covenant includes promises for obedience and threats for punishment, threats of punishment for disobedience. That's the language that's used there in what Philip read. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. But this idea of punishment for disobedience is already in the context of God's graciousness to them. And if there is obedience, then that obedience is with the understanding that I'm not currying God's favor, but because I have God's favor, I now walk in terms of obedience out of gratitude. It's not that I'm trying to curry something that's uncertain. It's because I've been given something that's certain, I now walk in terms of obedience. Grace always precedes our obedience. An obedience that's not done out of a sense of God's favor towards us, and instead is done in order to gain something that God thereby has to owe us, is not obedience at all. And so you see this idea of the covenant stipulations. We read about those most clearly in Deuteronomy 28. Covenant stipulations, blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And it's still the way in the New Testament. If we walk askance of God's favor towards us, if we're disobedient, even if we're in Christ, God is still going to what? God, according to the author of Hebrews, He does what? He disciplines those He loves. He corrects. He visits us with something that makes us sometimes say, oh, I wish I had not been disobedient. God disciplines those He loves. And so we see the idea of covenant stipulations as part of the covenant. We see that in the reading, right? That we just did. If I can find it quickly, if I can, then I won't bother. Yep, here it is. Third, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. Right? We have spoken up until this point, we've spoken up of the monolateral aspect. That the suzerain does all the doing, he does all the promising, he does all the commanding, he brings us in unto himself by bearing us as eagle wings. It's all been about his doing. Completely monolateral. But now we get to this point of stipulations, and now there's a bilateral aspect. As in all covenants, there are what? Two parties. But us as a party is always in light of first of the monolateral, monopleric aspect of the covenant. See, if we don't understand that there's this monolateral, monopleric aspect, that God does all the doing, if we forget that and somehow put the bipleric or bilateral in front of the monolateral, monopleric, then what happens to our doctrine of salvation? You can think it through. We get works in it, right? So when we talk about the monolateral and bilateral, the monopleric and bipleric aspects of the covenant, we have to always speak of those realities in terms of the monopleric or monolateral, the idea that God does all the doing, all the promising, all the commanding. That has to be front-loaded and heavily front-loaded before we start talking about the bilateral or the idea that we have a role in this. But if we don't talk about this aspect, that in all covenants there are two parties, then it could be the case that we would conclude that I have no covenant responsibilities whatsoever. And that's horse hockey. You read Paul's letters, and they're often divided between the idea of doctrine and then what's the latter part? Anybody know that? Duty. Doctrine and then duty. The doctrine is front-loaded with God's goodness, just as I've been trying to do here. But then having spoken that, the idea is, having been captivated, intoxicated, inebriated with God's goodness, all I can do is be full of gratitude and ask, how now shall I live? And I go to God's law word, these stipulations, to find the answer. Because I make it my goal to do what? Please Him. Because He's such a benevolent sovereign and suzerain. Is all this making sense? Good. I'd be disappointed if it wasn't. So, the fourth aspect. We talked about the preamble, the prologue, the covenant stipulations, and I'm just painting with a broom when we're looking at this idea of the covenant. We look about the aspect of the oath. The oath is taken that binds the vassals to the terms of the covenant. We see this here in Exodus 19, where it said, and all the people answered together and said, all that God has spoken we will do. Later on, we see that the oaths is ratified by a ceremony where people bring their sacrifices to God's altar. And Moses, do you remember, what does he do? He takes a hyssop branch and he does what? He soaks it in that blood sacrifice. And what does he do? Doom, 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 doom. He sprinkles it on the people, thus demonstrating that they have been marked with the sign of the covenant. Just as we Mark Nathaniel this morning with the new sign of the new and better covenant. A covenant that no longer includes blood. Why? Because Christ has shed His blood, and so there's no longer any need for blood covenants. And so water replaces blood, but it is communicating the same idea that just as blood washed away sin, so water is a picture of washing away filth. And of course, sin is nothing if not filth. This is all aspects of the covenant. All aspects that we should understand as biblical Christians. God has placed us in this place, in this covenant, and He is our covenant God, and we are His covenant people. He has given to us covenant privileges in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have covenant... I don't even like using the word responsibilities. I prefer using the word covenant privileges. I'm privileged to be able to walk in terms of God's law word. That is not a responsibility or a burden. It's a privilege. And oaths were taken this morning, weren't they? We're looking at this fourth aspect of the oath, the covenant oath, right? Were oaths taken this morning? Yeah, we asked three questions. And these were oaths that were made not just horizontally, but they were oaths that Ben and Anna and their extended family took before God. God is their witness. Fifth aspect of covenant is the deposition. The covenant is then committed to writing and is stored for safekeeping as a matter of record. The fifth element is fulfilled later in Exodus 20, and it's fulfilled with what? You know the answer to this. The stone tablets, right? Those are the stipulations to the covenant that were written down, and it's a deposition. And there are two copies, and we've talked about this before, there are two tables, and of course there are two copies for a simple reason why. Pastor doesn't ask hard questions. There are two parties. So each party gets a copy, and both of those copies of the deposition are placed where? Do you remember? In the Ark of the Covenant. The law is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The law is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the beautiful thing about that is that the law, every day of atonement, is sprinkled with what? Blood. It's sprinkled with blood. And the beauty of that is the idea that even though I don't walk in terms of that law perfectly, I'm still covered with the blood. Despite my disobedience, despite the sinfulness I see about myself, and that unfortunately I don't see about myself, I'm still covered by the blood. That by itself should fill all of us with gratitude, that makes us say, how now can I walk in terms of gratitude in accord with God's law word? Full of gratitude because we're covered by the blood. Well, there's the deposition, those stone tablets. In this vassal suzerain treaty, adapted by God for the purpose of binding Israel by covenant to Himself, the stipulations of law were not a system of legal observances by which the vassal earned or merited God's acceptance. Instead, the stipulations are based on the defining elements of the prologue and are therefore rooted and anchored in God's favor and grace. God had already freely redeemed His people out of bondage in Egypt, and in this ceremony has united them to Himself by covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is another way of saying that the covenant is based on grace. Because you see here, of course, this is you see in the Ten Commandments, that grace precedes the stipulations. Before you get through Commandments 1 through 10, God says again to the people, grace. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the house of bondage. God delivered them from the house of bondage. In light of that grace, the expectation is that they will, in gratitude for God's deliverance, walk in obedience to God's gracious law word. One of my favorite theologians, the Dutch-American Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, wrote this, quote, "The law was given after the redemption from Egypt had been accomplished, and the people already entered upon the enjoyment of many of the blessings of the Berith." That's the Hebrew word for covenant. Particularly, their taking possession of the Promised Land could not have been made dependent upon previous observance of the law, for during their journey in the wilderness, many of its prescripts could not be observed. It is plain then that law-keeping did not figure at that juncture as the meritorious ground of life inheritance. The latter is based on grace alone, no less emphatically than Paul himself places salvation on that ground. And so that reminds us, this idea of grace alone, that the covenant that God made with Moses was entirely of grace. The people didn't have anything to do with initiating the covenant. God sent Joseph to Egypt. God sent famine on the land. God sent Joseph's brothers to Egypt. God brought Israel to Egypt. God blessed Israel. It's a covenant based on the already accomplished deliverance of the nation of Israel as defined in the prologue. I brought you up out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you into myself. And the obedience to the stipulations of the covenant, the law of God, is to be the grateful response of a people redeemed by grace. Why do we speak of the law as being so onerous and so disgusting if we would understand that walking in terms of it is grace? The Mosaic covenant was to be worked out by a people who obey in gratitude for their accomplished redemption by trusting and believing and having faith like Abraham, that their God who already delivered them from Egypt would do as he promised and take them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and that he would give them rest from their wanderings. Israel was then to have faith and to be obedient. The pattern is found in Abraham. Romans 4. Yet looking to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver through unbelief, but grew strong through faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And so I have three more pages of notes. I'll say this for this evening. I know that you all are spellbound, so you want to come back at 6 o'clock to hear the last three pages. But this gives us the foundational groundwork of the dynamics of covenant. It's part of what we mean when we talk about the idea of covenant theology. It's part of what we mean when we talk about being in covenant. And we understand that while we bring people in, perhaps singularly into the covenant, they're being brought into the covenant that already is manned with a host of people currently present, and also the host of people who have what? Gone before. So that being in the covenant, they now belong to God, but also to a people. And the richness of that history is now what? Nathaniel Justice Lee's history. All of that is now his. So that when he grows up and he starts to understand this thing, these things, he'll be able to say things like, yes, when God led us into the promised land. Or he'll be able to say, when God showed his mercy to all the generations before me. You see the collectiveness of that idea. He's speaking in terms of belonging, not just himself to the covenant, but belonging to the people who belong to the covenant. And so there is this corporate covenant dynamic that I try to bang over and over again. That yes, God does deal with us individuals, there can be no doubt of that. But not absent of also dealing with us in terms of belonging to a covenant people. This is why the church, one reason why the church is so important. Because here the covenant people are collected. So as together we're God's covenant people in this place. And together we make up a fasces. Right? Remember the idea of the fasces? Many, many sticks. Right? Not one stick can be what? But you put many, many sticks together and they can't be broken. We are God's fasces people. We are His covenant people together. And when any one of us is hurt or injured, then what? It's really true. All of us are hurt and injured. That's why we're in it, first for the glory of God, but then also for each other. I could keep going, but I'm going to finish this evening and ask you to stand now for a closing word of prayer. O God of mercy and grace, we pray that we would see your covenant faithfulness, that we would be inundated with the idea of your favor towards us, that we'd be convinced of the beneficent character of you as our suzerain, our sovereign, that we would play and that we would joy in the idea that God has taken up the responsibility to be responsible for His people, to protect us, to provide for us, to guide us, to direct us. We pray that these kinds of truths would get down into the marrow of our being so we would find ourselves a more relaxed people, knowing that God is our God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Grant us grace to learn and understand this idea of an oath and blood sovereignly ministered. That is the idea of covenant. And grant us grace to once again be full of gratitude that you've placed us in this covenant. Thank you, Father, for the privileges of belonging to you. Grant us, Father, to esteem the idea of duty in terms of privileges of the covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.